thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we thank you that you are master over everything. There is nothing outside of your control, and Lord, that is such a comfort on so many days where it looks like everything in this world is out of control. Lord, we thank you for giving us a glimpse of your perfection and what kind of people that we need to be to spend eternity with you. And yet, Lord, we recognize that none of us is able or worthy. And so the God who is strong, the God who can turn back any army, is the God who offers salvation through the miracle of the virgin birth. The miracle of Jesus Christ, God, man, who died for us in his perfection and fought the greatest battle of all, conquered death, and offers that forgiveness freely and fully to all those who will believe. Father, that we who are unworthy can be made worthy. We thank you for your strength, for your grace, the love that satisfied your righteous demands, necessitated by your holiness and your justice. And Lord, we walk here today knowing that we are not worthy, but all those who have been saved, those who trusted in Jesus Christ, shed blood, death, and resurrection, are made worthy based on his merit, not ours. And so, Lord, in this day we may have fellowship with you because of what you have done through our perfect Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we're not worthy to ask anything of you, and yet you've told us to come boldly before the throne and to lay out our petitions before you. And we just want to continue in prayer for some of the situations that have come up. We've had health concerns that have been raised during this week. And Lord, we thank you for the good surgery that was given to Marvin. We pray that you would be with him in his recovery. We pray that you would be with Daniel's sister, Lynette, that you would raise her up and strengthen her and give the doctors answers that they might minister to her. Father, we've been praying for Brian, who's still struggling with cancer and the difficulty of the cure, as well as the general fatigue that comes with the disease. And Lord, we pray that that medication would be made effective by you. Father, we have some other prayer requests that are not resolved yet, and some involve legal matters, and we pray for your wisdom to rest on the judge that is making decisions, that truth and justice would prevail, even in this earth, in this occasion. Lord, our greatest need this morning, though, is that you teach us through your word, that you give us strength, help us to walk in your strength, that we might be the kind of people that you have called us to be. And so, Father, we pray for ears to hear. We pray that you would give strength and desire to be the kind of person that is portrayed for us in 2 Timothy this morning, willing to stand even in the most difficult circumstances, being reminded that you are the God of all strength and you have already won the war. And we walk in faithfulness because of our victorious King. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'd ask if you would to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Radical change of subject from what we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. If you've been a part of this series, you know that we've been looking at the character of the world. And we noticed that it really was defined first and foremost by a love of self, secondly by a love of money, and then there was a list of all kinds of sins that would follow from that affection. And we saw that not only was this the character of the world, but this was a character that was trying to permeate the church. And many times this would happen through false leaders. Sometimes it comes through believers who are just not walking in the strength of the Lord. They're not devoted to the word in private, let alone in public. And so the walk becomes sloppy. And I was reminded of this richly as I was looking at the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was arguing a little bit with the Lord about the message that he was going to have to give. And the Lord made the comment that, listen, these people, they've not restrained their feet, and because of that, they have wandered into evil. And it wasn't that they set out to be disobedient. They just became sloppy in what in their understanding of God's word and who God is, thought that they could please God with ritual instead of devotion. And as that happened, they began to replace God with other gods. They began to place true worship with false worship. And they drifted into a world of idolatry that took them even to the point of child sacrifice. Not because they set out to be rebellious, but because they were sloppy. And Paul has been talking about that in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, how easy it is to fall into that situation. And now in verse 10, Paul is done with the warning, and he's calling the church to be very devoted to God. And there are two tools for devotion in verses 10 through 17. And because the first one has such a long list, I didn't think we would get past that today. So our focus will just be verses 10 through 13. But one of the tools that we as believers have are good examples. And we can follow in the footsteps of those who are devoted to God. We need to be careful who we pick. But it is still an option. In many ways, as we turn to verse 10, it reminds me so much of our evening studies from the book of Proverbs. It's interesting to me how many times the same theme keeps popping up in Proverbs. And some of you who have been faithful in attending are saying, yeah, and we're tired of hearing it. But it's repeated because it's important. And the theme really has been, you will become what you associate with. And if you associate with good and godly people, then you will find yourselves following in their footsteps if you choose to fellowship instead with the ungodly who are offering a very attractive path. And they're throwing out all kinds of promises like power and wealth and things like that. And unfortunately, they all came through ill-gotten gains, which begs the question, listen, if I gain my wealth with you through ill-gotten ways, what are my chances of keeping it when you're tired of me? They never ask that question, but that's the promise that's made. On the other hand, he says, if you walk with the wise, you will become wise. And so tool number one with which the believer is equipped are godly examples. And what is answered in this section is, what does it take to be a godly example? And I would suggest to you that there are a number of characteristics, but they all boil down into three basic groups. And so in verses 10 through 11, we have an example to follow as Paul is commending Timothy for what he's done in the past. I'd like to reread these words again. I know you just heard them, but I'm just naive enough to believe that the more we hear Scripture, the better it is for us. Anyone else that naive? Amen. I'm glad you are too. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so our first observation here in how to stay faithful is we've got to have an example to follow and a godly example. And you know, it's an interesting thing, that word you, however, those are both emphatic terms. And so it's like Paul is calling Timothy to look back at the previous section and say, listen, this is the broad path that is being offered. This is the path that is being portrayed as being very attractive, very lucrative, very powerful. But you, Timothy, take this to heart. And he's calling all of those who read this, really, because that word you is so emphatic, to say, to stand up and say, no, that's not going to be the path that I choose. Instead, we are deliberately choosing to be this kind of person. Well, let's look at the example. I know three things under the example to follow. First of all, there's an example of character. And this is where you get a lot of words and why I thought we might not get past this point today. In fact, I'm going to say we won't get past this point today, because there are 9 different characteristics that we ought to be looking for in a mentor or a discipler, to use a more biblical term. Now, having said that, I just want to give a couple of quick caveats. Nobody is going to get these right all of the time. No, it's interesting. Paul offers himself as an example. And we might look at this and say, wow, what a braggart. He's really stuck on himself. But don't come to that conclusion. First of all, this is the same man who looked at himself and says, I am the chief of sinners. I can't get anything right. But he's also the man who says, I want you to follow me as I am following Christ. And that's an important distinction, because here Paul is a man, and as a man, he is still going to struggle with sin, and sometimes he will fail because of that temptation. And yet, overall, this is a man who, at the end of his life, and you have to remember, the 2 Timothy was written near the end of Timothy's life, is looking back. And I don't think this is Paul saying, what a great guy I am. I think this is Paul saying, I cannot believe what God did with the chief of sinners. Praise God for what he did. And I don't see a braggart here. I see a very grateful man. And the first example of character, and this is kind of an odd one, but it's doctrine, my teaching. And you say, well, how does that fit into character? Well, really, it's a life of very disciplined and devoted study that led to this doctrine. And so I think as we look at this man, or as we look at this one, we just have to remember that Paul worked painstakingly hard so that he might know the truth. I've shared this with you a couple of times, not that long ago. I wanted to do a quick review. Does anyone remember what the word doctrine means? Truth. It just means truth. And you don't stumble across truth by accident. Truth takes work to discover and to know before you can teach it. And so the first character here is really one of discipline behind closed doors when nobody else was watching, so that he would have a message to share that was truth. Every now and again, I hear this joke, and it always makes me laugh very hard when I hear it. I thought pastors only worked one day a week. Yeah, it's funny, huh? Let me tell you, if we do, we're in big trouble. Because you will never discover truth by devoting one day a week to it. This speaks of a love for God's word, the kind it transforms. This is the kind of attitude that needs to be cultivated in all leaders. And really, David offers it to all people. That it is spoken of in Psalm 1. Where we recognize that there are two paths, and there's the way of the sinner, which leads to the standing with the ungodly, which leads to sitting in the seat of the scornful. Or there's the other attitude where we can just learn to love God's word. And here's what I love about David is, how much of Scripture did he have available to him when he was living? Really, one part of Scripture. He had the law. That part of Scripture where most of us say, I'm going to read the Bible this year, and we never make it through the law. And he says, you know what? I love that law. So much that I just want to think about it day and night. And as I do, God changes me into a person that's very much like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, that's productive. That is rooted deeply and strong. That's become my love. And this is the attitude that God wants all of us to crave. And here's the joyous thing. The law is wonderful because it was inspired by God. It teaches us that God is holy. It teaches us that we are not. But we not only have the law, we have the history. And we have the prophets. And we have the writings. And here's the best part of all. We have the New Testament. All of us are called to a relentless love for God's word and a search for the truth. And if you're not there, I just want to suggest, start today. Set reasonable goals. Please understand, if you've never before engaged in the study of God's word, you're probably not going to be able to read the whole Old Testament in one sitting and get it. Start New Testament. I would suggest a couple of books that are fairly easy for a new person to Bible study. It would be a book like James, 1 John, 1 Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians. Those are a little bit easier to digest. Or the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Answer two simple questions. What does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about how I ought to live today? But if you want to be the kind of person that people can follow, if you're looking for someone you can follow and learn from, make sure that they're a person who loves the Word of God. They love truth. Second characteristic is discipline. And this is in that word, my conduct. In my old King James that I grew up with, it used to say my conversation, which was how they would describe your walk. And I like that because it implies that what you say is also what you will do. And that's a very important distinction. So first thing you look at is, do they have a love for God's word? Not just academically, but do they have the desire to live out God's word? Does their practice match their message? Do they practice what they preach, to put it in everyday vernacular? One of my favorite examples of this was Harry Ironside. And he was a pastor. He pastored Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, Illinois. And he did a tremendous message on honesty and integrity. And the day after that message, he was getting on a bus. He was legally blind, and so he couldn't drive. And so he got on the bus to go through Chicago, and he gave the bus driver his money. The bus driver gave him his change, and as he's going back, he realized he got too much change. And so he turned around, and he handed it to the bus driver and says, "Listen, I think you gave me more change than I deserve." And the bus driver says, "I know. I heard your message yesterday. I just wanted to make sure that you did it." Currently, I'm reading a book, and I've forgotten the author's first name. His last name is Hen. And for those of you who are thinking, Benny, no, it's not him. It's actually his nephew. Pardon? Costi. Thank you. No wonder I didn't remember it. It is fascinating. But one of the things that led him away from a movement that claims new revelation, which, by the way, many times is at odds with Scripture, and all the other things that were going on, was he looked at the message and he looked at their lives and he's saying, no, they're not working together at all. Fascinating book. I would tell you the title, but I can't remember that either. But I think he only has one. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, when he was ministering, he made a comment, "Don't do what the Pharisees do." It's okay to do what they say, although it's interesting that Jesus clarified very much that you needed even to watch that. But when you boil it all down to what he says is, hey, listen, when they're right, do the things that are actually right. But when you read the full message, you're left to the conclusion they're not right very often. But one of his biggest complaints was they do not do the things that they say and tell you to do. And can I just say that it makes sense that these two would be right next to each other? Because what we fill our minds with are exactly what we're going to do. The whole book of Ephesians is dedicated to the process of, you need to understand who you are in Christ. Now that gets translated into behavior. Romans has 16 chapters. 8 of them are about doctrine. This is what Jesus has done. 8 of them are, now you need to do this. Behavior and belief have always been linked together in Scripture. And it's true. It's just a silly example, but what we fill our mind with is exactly what we will think and then eventually what we will do. Let me give you the silly example. Last night, Jill was sleeping. She's sick. Carissa and I were watching an old movie. It's a musical. Just so you're not going to wonder, it was Song of the South. Guess what I was singing all morning as I was getting ready? I put it in my head. It came out the mouth. We put years of truth in our mind. It will infect, and I mean that in a good way, it will influence every decision we make. Doctrine and discipline always run together. Consequently, we put years worth of falsehood in our head. What comes out is liberty, license, and all manner of sin. This is what Paul has been fighting about, even in the name of the church. So you want to be the person who's worthy of being followed? Love the Word of God? Not just learning it, but doing it. And time would permit us from really discussing fully how this is elaborated in James chapter 1 about how the Word of God is like a mirror, and we look into it, and if we don't try to fix what's wrong, we're foolish. Just for the record, this morning, I worked with my hair. I tried to get it to lay down. I looked in the mirror again. I tried to make it lay down. It doesn't work, but I tried. Because it would be foolish not to try. I just want you to know I tried. Third, discipline. What is their desire? Paul's desire is very simple. My aim in life is to please God. You've known my teaching. You've known my conduct. Timothy, you know what my aim in life is meant to be. And by the way, all of us as believers ought to have the same aim in life. Now, there will be different ways that we express that, different things that we do because of our giftedness and things like this. But we all ought to have the same aim in life. What is that? To glorify God. In other words, if you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you've been forgiven because you confessed your sin, you repented, you believe that He paid the price, that He took the judgment that you and I deserve in full. Right? If you know that, you should have one new desire in life, and that is pleasing God. Earlier in the chapter, or I'm sorry, the previous chapter, Paul likened us to servants who live to please the officer who enlisted them into an army. That is your one goal. Now, let's contrast that. What was the first trait that defined the world as we looked at it in verse 2? Lovers of self. Right? And this is what comes to us naturally. We love ourselves. And I use the example that a lot of people take Ephesians 5, where it says that we ought to love our wives as we love ourselves, as a command that we need to love ourselves. Scripture doesn't command that. It always assumes it. Someone asked me a question. They said, well, what about where Jesus said, you need to love your neighbor as yourself? Is that a command for self-love? No, it's just assuming that we already love ourselves and we need to love others that much. Paul's desire was to do the will of God. And you know, it's interesting because God's will didn't always take Paul to places that would have been his first choice. And I think in particular of Paul's desire to move, and God kept saying no, and he kept closing doors. He tried to go here. God said no. He tried to go here. God said no. And eventually God says, go to Macedonia. That's where Paul went. And by the way, what was the fruit of Paul's obedience when he followed God? Well, he was beaten and thrown in prison. But it led to one of the greatest missionary movements in Paul's life. It's not always an easy path to please God and to follow and to obey Him, to bring glory to Him. But it is the blessed one. Third trait, his dedication. You've known my faith. And this idea isn't just the faith of salvation, but how he just learned to trust God on a daily basis to take care of him in any and all situations. I think especially of the latter part of the book of Acts, where Paul is in the ship and they're in the waters that are so rough that even the sailors are scared and won't eat. And yet God gives assurance. And Paul stands up and he says, "Take heart, seasick sailors." I added that part. Eat. Here's exactly what's going to happen. And he told them what God was going to do. I thought, what faith must that take to talk to experienced sailors and say, "Listen, what you think is going to happen isn't what's going to happen. Here's what God has revealed is going to happen. And by the way, we'll all be safe as long as you stay in the boat." What faith it must have taken to tell on people when they're trying to escape the boat and they end up chopping the lifeboats off so that nobody can leave because of what God has revealed to Paul. What faith it must have taken to trust God when he was over a couple of nights on the ocean. And yet trusting God to be true to his word. And I've said this before, but I will say it again. I think as believers, sometimes we have such an easier time trusting God with our eternally immortal soul than we do with today or tomorrow. And that's why, again, I wanted to read from Psalm 24, where it talks about how the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. Nothing outside of his sovereign control or hand. And it could be that Paul is saying, "Timothy, listen, you saw me in some days where things weren't making a lot of sense, but you know something. And that is this, that during those times, I trusted God fully to do what he said he was going to do." It would have been easier to lie. I could have gotten out of some charges, but I told the truth because my faith says I need to tell the truth. Next trait is diligence. It's translated in my English translation here as the word patience. And this relates so closely to the one ahead about living the life of faith, even under difficulty. There are two words in Scripture that are used to describe patience. One of them has the idea of dealing patiently, gently, no matter how hard you feel pressed, with people who are difficult. And let's be honest, there are people in the world who can be difficult. I hope that's not new knowledge to anyone. There is another word that is used to deal patiently in difficult circumstances. The word that is used here is the word that is usually reserved for being in difficult circumstances. More often than not, these would be situations that are created either because of the sinfulness of somebody else or some sort of unfairness. For instance, when Paul was taken prisoner simply for freeing a girl who was possessed by a demon and was beaten without a proper examination, that was a difficult circumstance. When he was placed in prison after that beating, and guys, I don't want to be overly graphic here, but I think it's important that we understand who this man is that's writing this to us. These wounds that were inflicted could sometimes go all the way to the bone and expose vital organs. It was that kind of beating. The word that's used to describe the prison in which they stayed was like the innermost, downwardmost part of the prison. And without being too graphic, although I fear it's going to sound that way, this would be basically the same as being placed under the outhouse. Imagine going into that with wounds that tore through through the skin into the muscle and sometimes exposed vital organs. When you did nothing worthy of punishment. And let's be brutally honest. 99 out of 100 of us, what would the response be? Probably, I'm going to get those guys. I'm going to get them. You know, I'm going to call fire down from heaven. And yet the two men that were down there, Paul and Silas, what did they do? They praised God. Earthquake came. The jailer, one of the guys who was a part of the system that abused them relentlessly, was about to fall on a sword. Again, I think 99 out of 100 of us probably would have thought, he had it coming. Is that too honest? And what do we have Paul doing? We have Paul restraining the other prisoners from escaping and pleading with this man to spare his life. That's what this word, I mean, that's how deeply this word goes. He lost his freedom because of a lie. And yet this is the same man who would write, I would give my eternal comfort if it could bring salvation to those people who oppressed me. He kept his faith. He stayed patient under these difficult circumstances. And partly because of the next word, and that is his love. And this is that same word, agape, that describes the long-suffering love of God. His devotion to those that were he had been called to minister to, and even those who rejected him. And the thing about Paul is he was, again, talk about someone who's called outside their will. Paul, if he had his way, probably would have spent all of his time ministering to his own people, the Jewish people. And yet God called him to minister to the Gentiles. And, you know, I can't help but compare him with a figure from the Old Testament. Anyone remember a Jewish person who was called by God to minister to Gentiles? Thank you. Same one I was thinking of. Jonah. Right? And what was Jonah's attitude? Yeah. I'm going to go on a ship the other way and I'm going to hide as far as I can because God can't see me there. It's a lot like that Greek word we looked at last week where they were deceiving themselves. And it was, sorry, I'm not trying to make sound effects. But the word was that they were veiled and kind of like they were covering their eyes and assuming that what they couldn't see, no one else could see either, including God. Such a short view of God. And eventually Jonah's discovered. And the thing that's so amazing are the pagans in Jonah's presence are saying, are you crazy running from the God of the Jews? And what do I do? And Jonah should have said, drop me off at the next port, turn around, whatever it takes. But instead he says, just throw me over the side, which is his way of saying, I'd rather die than do God's will. And then after he was convinced through his alternate transportation mechanism that God really had a heart for these pagans who were cruel to Jonah's people. And Jonah went and he preached. He met the letter of the command, but he never offered a chance for repentance. He never offered a smidgen of hope. It was just he went through the city going, you're going to die. And I think we can probably add a little between the lines there. And the city repented, and so because they changed, God relented his judgment. And Jonah's attitude was, I hate these guys. I knew you'd forgive them. That's why I didn't want to go. And then we have Paul. Such a different spirit. And by the way, were the Romans nice to the Jewish people during Paul's day? Absolutely not. Or believers. You have to remember that when Paul was writing this, Nero was on the throne. And yet he says, Timothy, you know my love. What else does God want to see in us to be a leader to those that we ought to follow? The last word is determination. And this is the word steadfastness in my English translation. This is the one that has to do with dealing with difficult people. And I'm going to say that Paul didn't always get this one right. I think there was a certain brashness that you see, particularly in his younger years. And I think in particular of John Mark. And what a source of controversy and anger he was for Paul. For those of you who don't know the story, when Paul went on his first missionary journey, the head of the team was Barnabas. But as the ministry grew, generally you kind of see a shift where Paul became more in the forefront. And as they get going, they make a couple of stops, and somehow the going got tough. And so the not tough got going in a different way. John Mark bailed out of the missions trip. And so he went back home. Paul and Barnabas kept going and encountered more difficulty, which is actually referenced a little bit later in the passage before us. And as they're going, they finally get home and they give a report and they probably have a little bit of rest and recuperation. And they feel the call of God. Let's go again. Let's check on those churches and let's expand further. It's kind of the idea here. And Barnabas says, great, I'll get John Mark. And Paul goes, no. Not a chance. And it got so sharp between them that they actually separated and went their different directions. And yet by the end of this book, you see a changed Paul. And when we get to it in chapter 4, so we're probably not further than a year away from that. One of the things that you'll discover is Paul longs for John Mark's ministry again. And though there was a reluctance initially, there was an acceptance that came through forgiveness. I think it was growth in both people that allowed this to take place, but we're not given that information explicitly. Whatever reason, Paul had a change of heart. And a person who he found unacceptable, he longed for their company again. Again, the same could be said for the Philippian jailer. Or the Jewish people that he maintained a heart for in spite of tremendous hostility. All of this to say that when you're looking to lead, or if you're looking for someone who can be a good leader for you. And one of the reasons why I'm thrilled to be here is as a church, we've tried to establish some one-on-one discipling relationships. We've made that available. If you want to sign up to lead, indicate that. If you want someone to help you grow in the faith through one-on-one discipleship, sign the form here. Here's the kind of person we're looking for, and you ought to be looking for too. Here's the kind of person that you should strive to be if you want to be one who leads another person in godliness. But you need to make sure that they're sound in their faith, doctrine. You need to make sure that they practice what they preach, that they trust God for day-to-day circumstances. They're patient in bad circumstances. They're patient with difficult people. That they're characterized by love. And I think I left one off my recitation, but hopefully you wrote it all down. But that's the examples in character. Now, the other example is what I call the example in the crucible. As we see Paul in the crosshairs, where, and this is from verse 11, where he says, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. It's kind of interesting because when Paul mentions these cities, he's reaching way back to his first missionary journey, but this is the area where Timothy lived. These are the circumstances that Timothy would have seen. And you notice a couple of things. Number one, there's a variety in circumstances, and again, you've got the persecutions and sufferings, and they're very similar words. The one persecution, I think, is a little more about attitude, where you have this group that's going after. Sufferings is more the physical consequences that came because of the attitude that stirred up the persecution. There's three cities that are mentioned, so you have a variety of words, a variety of location. And Lystra, at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, these were very close to Timothy's home. And here's the thing that's interesting. As you look at this, you see the example's confidence, where he says, "And yet the Lord rescued me from them all." If we had time, and if you're looking for homework, I've got an assignment for you. Read Acts 14. How many of you were looking for homework, by the way? Okay. You find out that God's rescue plan was not what we would have always thought of as a rescue plan. Because you find out at one of these locations, it wasn't Paul escaping the hostile people, but it was Paul enduring their worst. And I'm going to be blunt, but I want you to remember that this is written by an apostle, about an apostle. Don't expect the same result. Their worst was Paul's death. And yet the God who delivered him brought him back. Why do I say that? Well, because their worst was they stoned him. And presumably they stoned him to death. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about somebody who was transported into heaven, presumably at their death. And by the way, this is the only life after death account I trust anywhere. I don't like any of those other books. I don't even know why publishers print them. The only report I accept was Paul's, and here's what he said. He said, "I saw glory so great I cannot even begin to talk about them." And by the way, God, and I should clarify this. He starts by saying, "I know a man who went to heaven." He doesn't identify himself as that man. But by the time we get to the end of this, he's talking about how he saw things beyond description, and he's been given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble because of that experience. Now, I don't know why he would receive the thorn in the flesh for somebody else's experience. I think we have to understand that Paul was writing in the style of his day. He did not wish to sound like he was bragging about what God had done. But this was his trip to heaven. Why don't I like these books? Well, number one is they never talk about things that they can't even describe because they were too glorious. And that's just the first of many reasons. But all of this to say, did God deliver Paul? He did. But Paul's body was pulverized in the process. So many times we think of God's deliverance as being an escape. And yet 1 Corinthians 10:13 is very clear that the deliverance that God provides many times requires us to endure through a difficult situation. In verse 12, he moves from himself as an example and he gives the expectation for faithfulness. In verse 12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I note two things. First of all, as a condition. The condition is this only applies to all those who really long to live a godly life. Second thing I notice then is the expectation, and that is they will be persecuted. In other words, if you have a true faith, if you really desire to live godliness, that faith is going to cost you something. Usually at the hands of those that don't share that faith. And you know, on the one hand, we live in a country where freedom is a hallmark. And so we say, well, we're not going to experience that because we live in a country where you can worship and go to church as you please. But you know, I look at this and I see this word "all." And that word concerns me because it makes me think if we haven't been experiencing persecution of some sort, is it possible that that has happened because we don't really deserve to live godly lives? We don't really want to be the peculiar person that doesn't fit in this world. That we just want to go along, to get along. And so we're convenient rather than committed to godliness. I'm going to leave you to answer that question for yourselves. But I believe that these are questions that are essential that we ask ourselves. Have I suffered anything because of my faith? And if the answer is no, I would say that you are living entirely too close to the world. And I don't mean for my voice to crack, because this is a very real point. I saw some of you snickering at my voice cracking. For your applied learning groups, what does my faith cost me? What is the pursuit of godliness cost me? What does it cost me personally? What does it cost me in the eyes of others? Paul, I think, in particular, has the relationship with others because he gives an explanation that is very people-centered. In verse 13, he says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Three things that I note in this verse. Number one is the designation. There are two groups of people here identified. One are the evil people, and these are just people without God. And so these are just your average people. According to a survey that I read recently, the greatest religious group in America among the young are called nuns. Not N-U-N-S. N-O-N-E-S. Meaning, hey, we don't have any use for any sort of religious leaning or teaching. The largest group in America right now among the young are people who say, we want nothing to do with God. That would be this group. The next group, the evil people, and then the other one are the imposters. Well, who are these? These are godless people acting like they're godly people. And they're trying to fit in and to infiltrate and integrate the true church. And so they're trying to sneak in. And the purpose is to introduce doctrines of demons and behavior that follows. We talked about this so much in verses 1 through 9. I don't want to repeat too much. But one thing I would have to say is that if you're looking for more homework, please read Acts chapter 28. I got that wrong. Oh boy, let me look it up. I hate it when I forget numbers. Actually, it's Acts 18. You know what? I'm going to have to look it up. I will try to remember to bring it in next week. But I believe it's Acts 18, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian church. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he says, I want you to know something. You need to guard the flock, because there will come up wolves in sheep's clothing from amongst you. I think it's verse 28, whatever chapter it is. Chapter 20, thank you, 28, that's it. And see, I knew there was a 28 in there somewhere. But in that idea, again, there are imposters. Be on guard. And so you notice two things. Number one is there's a designation. There are evil people and they're imposters. Second thing, there's a degeneration that's happening. They're going from bad to worse. To borrow from the book of Judges, each generation gets worse than the previous. And remember when we were talking about how these waves would come in the earlier part of the chapter, waves of ungodliness, and I said that they're going to grow in terms of strength and length, and I liken them to labor pains, and I based that on the grammar. One of the reasons why I felt comfortable basing that much on the grammar was because I knew we'd get to this verse, which identifies the same thing. Each generation of godlessness is going to get worse. They're going from bad to worse, bigger in scope, bigger in length. Here's a scary question. If this is not the generation when Jesus returns for the church, what is the next wave of evil going to look like? Anyone else not want to think about that? But again, it's Timothy. You're going to have evil people. The worldly people are going to get progressively more worldly. Timothy, the church imposters are going to get more evil, and they are going to make bolder and bolder claims in the name of Christ. Oh, be careful who you follow. And here's an interesting thing about deception is they were going to do two things. Number one is they are going to deceive many. But you notice what the driving mechanism is? It is because they themselves are deceived. And you think about it, every false prophet has to be deceived. They have to believe that what follows this life is so insignificant that it justifies all that has gone on in this life. In other words, you can't be a false prophet and really believe in the glories of heaven or the horrors of hell. You can't. You can't be a false prophet and believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. You have to have been deceived in that first before you could proclaim that message, because what you gain in this world is not worth the eternity that follows. You have to be deceived in the area of God's holiness. You can't believe that His justice demands that sin is paid for. And you either have to trust that Jesus Christ paid for it in full, or you will. All of this to say, when we look at false prophets, it's tempting to those people. They are just awful. And to forget that they need to be rescued from a Christless eternity. For what follows is eternal damnation, eternal suffering. They're fooled. They need the truth. If you've walked with Christ for a long time, this passage shows you the target of what you ought to be. If you're a young believer, this gives you a picture of the kind of people you should learn to imitate. Draw as much as you can from them, recognizing that they will let you down from time to time, because they are still people. But the goal is that all of us should want to live a holy life, that every one of us is going to face some sort of persecution, even in a free society. Years ago, it's been reported that before Shackleton led his first trip to the Antarctic, he put an ad in the paper. And the ad said this, and by the way, for you fact checkers, yes, I know this has been contested, but this was a reference that goes way back close to the time when the ad would have appeared. The ad that he wrote says, "Men wanted for a hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness. Safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in event of success." According to the place where I read this, and it's a book called Great Advertisements from 1852 to 19-something. According to that book, he had to turn away 50,000 people who wanted to sign up for this kind of treacherous journey. I wish, as a church, as the true church, we were that dedicated to this kind of life, if that's what it means to follow Christ. And by the way, for those who are, there will be honor and recognition in the event of success. You'll have to wait for heaven. And you'll give glory to the God who made it possible. But this is the challenge before us today. People willing to go on a hazardous journey, Can't guarantee you wages or any other perk other than the possibility of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, thank you for giving us this portrait of who we ought to be. Lord, I pray for everyone that is in here today who knows Christ as Savior, and I pray that this is the kind of person that every one of us would long to be. Help us to be faithful to give you praise where you have made us strong. Help us to give attention to where we are weak and need to yield to you further. Father, give strength to the godly people when their faith is met by hostility. Give comfort in those moments. And Lord, next week as we look at how you equip us through the wonderful word that you've given, I pray that you would prepare us already so that we would love your truth, for that is the foundation of everything else in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.